sculpture that sits in the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and it's known as the Pietà. It was created none other by arguably one of the greatest sculptors in history, Michelangelo. It took him 2 years to complete it, and he did this at the age of 24. And it's revered as being an example of a high point in the Italian Renaissance period. And the story goes that after he had completed the sculpture, that another sculptor walked around it and he overheard this individual attribute his masterpiece to somebody else. Well, that didn't sit too well with Michelangelo. So he went back to that sculpture and he etched in stone on the sash, Michelangelo. Didn't stop there. Buonarroti, his middle name, Florentine, made it. He said, there. He not only signed it, he made it clear, I made it. And that's what these painters, these artists do. After they complete their masterpiece, they sign it. Well, in the Bible, we have an artist that is greater than Michelangelo. Amen? The creator, the master artist, the sculptor. And the Bible says that he puts his signature on you and me. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 as we look at the greatest signature by the greatest artist in human history. And it's found in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. I invite you to open your Bibles there. We'll be looking today at Revelation chapter 7. And here we have a conversation that is taking place between these angels. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the what? The seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. So you can see the seal that is on the foreheads of God's people that are living in the very end of time. Now hold your finger there in Revelation chapter 7 and go to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter, the last book of the Bible, and we see something else. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, the Bible says, and they shall see his face and his what? And his name shall be on their foreheads. The signature of God is on the forehead. In Revelation chapter 7, it says that the seal is on the forehead. Now, before we get into the heart of Revelation chapter 7, I want to set the stage. Because in the book of Revelation, you remember, God is sitting on his throne, the Father, and he's holding a scroll in his hand. And the people that are around the throne of God are asking the question, who is able to open the book? Because books back then were scrolls. So in this magnificent scene in heaven, God the Father is holding a scroll and everyone's like, who is worthy to open this book? And they say, the Lamb is able to open this book. But on the scroll are seven seals that are sealing the scroll from being opened. And as the Lamb takes each seal off, there are events that transpire. So you have seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 6. And in between seal 6 and seal 7, you have an interlude, an intermission, a parenthesis, and that is Revelation chapter 7. Now, Revelation chapter 7 is a response to the end of Revelation chapter 6. There's no chapter divisions in the original. They're there for our convenience. Now, look at the end of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll, that is, it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, and the rich men, and the great men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Jesus is coming. People are fleeing from his presence, and the question that is asked at the end of Revelation chapter 6 is, who shall be able to stand in the presence of a holy God? And the answer to that question is this intermission. The answer to the question, who shall be able to stand, is Revelation chapter 7. Those that are able to stand in the presence of God are those that are sealed, those that are signed, those that have the signature of God on their foreheads. And that is the backdrop for this theme of the sealing. Now, for the sake of organization, our study this morning is divided into three sections. First, we'll answer the question, what is the sealing? Section 1. The second section, who are sealed? And if I don't wax too long, we'll get to our third section. We'll see how it goes. Practical implications. We got to get to that section. So what? What are the practical implications of the sealing? Now, I'm a teacher, so I like to do this in the beginning and do a little organization just so you know, or I should say, so I know where I'm at. So what is the sealing? Who are sealed? And practical implications of the sealing. Okay? So, first one. What is the sealing? The Bible says that the seal of God is located where? On the forehead. Now, it's interesting because there's another signature in the end of time, the mark of the beast, and it's on the forehead and on the hand. Everyone's getting sealed. Everyone's getting signed. It just depends who you're going to let be your artist. You're going to let God be your artist, or you're going to let the devil be your artist? Two creations in the end of time. One's going to look like Jesus, and the other is going to look like the devil. Now, it's interesting because the signature of Satan is on the forehead or on the hand. The signature of God is only on the forehead, which means that there's going to be people in the end of time that comply. They're not necessarily intellectually with the things that pertain to the mark of the beast, but they go along. These may be Adventists. Lord have mercy. That know this is wrong, but they want to make sure that when they go to Walmart or Sam's Club and they're able to scan their credit card and feed their faces, they say, I'm going to go along. I'm going to comply, but I don't really believe it. Well, you still have the mark. You still have the signature. But in the end of time, God's people are going to have the seal only on their foreheads. In other words, there's no just going along. There's no just compliance. It's on the forehead. The forehead is significant. This is the prefrontal cortex, otherwise known as the frontal lobe. And Dr. Neil Nedley, where I work at Weimar University, he's president there, he's done incredible research on the frontal lobe. And then 1848, a 25-year-old railroad worker named Phineas Gage was blowing up rocks, and what they did was they would drill a hole in these massive rocks, they would put an explosive in there, and they would pack it down with a tamping iron. And as Phineas Gage on that fateful day in 1848 was using that rod to tamp down that explosive, it generated a spark, which caused an explosion. And that 13-pound metal bar became a trajectory, or I should say a projectile. And as fate would have it, it entered right here. No, right here, left cheek. Okay, left cheek, right behind the eye, and it exited his skull. Now, I won't go into the gory details, but he lost a part of his prefrontal cortex, his frontal lobe. Now, this is an incredible story, because they thought this man was dead. But he got up and walked to the doctor. The doctor examined him and said, "Look, you're not okay." He said, "I'm fine." He went back home. He was out of his mind. He'd lost his mind. He went back home. And the remarkable thing about this story is this man lost no motor skills. He was able to function. He was able to go about his daily responsibilities. He was able to have cognitive ability. He was able to add and subtract. He was able to function in normal human capacity. But there's something that happened. As one physician who treated Gage after the accident, he said this: "Afterwards, he became fitful, irreverent, indulging at times in grossest profanity, which was not his previous custom." In other words, this man had a character change. And as one scholar said, he's the first case where you could see that a fairly definite injury to the brain produced a change in character. So the frontal lobe, the prefrontal cortex, that is what makes you, you. It's the higher powers of reason and conscience. And it's interesting because the name of God, the seal, is on the forehead. It's the frontal lobe. It represents the character. In other words, the sealing process is where our characters become like the character of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Do you want to be like Jesus? Amen. We need to be sealed. And it's a process. And this is character transformation. And character transformation doesn't happen overnight. We're told that sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Now, there's something about neuroplasticity. What they found is when you do something over and over and over again, there's actual physical grooves that take place in the brain. It becomes like a highway. And there's these growths that happen on the end of your neurons called boutons, because it fires and fires and fires, and over time, they have these growths that make habits very easy. Like when you get up in the morning, you don't have to figure out, how do I brush my teeth? You do it automatically. When you get in the car, can you imagine every time you get in the car, you're like, how do I do this thing? You don't have to think about it. Now, remember the first time learning how to drive? It was a challenge. I remember my first time learning how to drive a stick-shift car. Lord have mercy. I thought I was getting whiplash. But now, well, watch out. And I don't mean to brag, but I'm pretty good. What has happened? Neuroplasticity. Those neurons and those grooves. And when we come to Christ, praise God, justification, just like that. Forgiveness, pardon, and you're accepted before God as if you had never sinned. Praise His name. And if you were to die today, you're in the kingdom. However, as long as you're alive, you walk with Jesus, and He's like, look, I'm going to create in you an image that looks like me, to make us like Jesus. And that's sanctification. And I used to think that when I got baptized, I would get a lobotomy. In other words, God would come down with His heavenly eraser and He would remove all of those old neuropathways from my previous life. But it doesn't work like that. When you're baptized, those old neuropathways still exist. But the beauty is, now you have power from the indwelling Christ to build new habits. Amen? Amen. New neuropathways. But it's a process. Now, certain things fell off immediately. I didn't have to deal with them anymore. But other things, after I accepted Christ, they dogged me. You know what I'm talking about? They were challenging. And I had to get on my knees and claim 1 John 1:9 and say, Lord, thank you. That it's still there. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's grace in the journey. It's not about the destination. It's about being in the process. And as long as you're in the process, Jesus says, I've got you covered. But keep striving, because I'm going to make and mold you into a new creation that looks like Jesus. This is the sealing process. Ellen White says, 4 BC 1161, just as soon as the people of God are sealed on their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. Do you have things in your life that you used to love, now you hate? Do you have things in your life that you used to hate, now you love? That's a work of grace. Desire of Ages, one of my favorite quotes, says this, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. In other words, it's kind of like driving a car. You keep on doing it and doing it and doing it. Over time, it comes naturally. And God can bring us to the place where we hate sin and love righteousness. But it's a process. And as long as we're in the process, He says, by grace, I've got you covered. Amen? Amen. Now, it's interesting, because the high priest, according to Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, the Bible says, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal. Holy to the Lord. So the high priest had a seal on his forehead. And on the seal, it said, holy to the Lord. Who does the high priest represent? Christ. You know the only individual that was allowed into the Shekinah glory of the most holy place in the sanctuary? It was Jesus Christ. It was the high priest representing Jesus Christ. It was the high priest. And on the forehead of the high priest was something that said, holy to the Lord. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, the criteria for being able to stand in the presence of God when He comes a second time, it's holiness. It's holiness. But I praise God, because Jesus is my holiness. Amen. And when He stands before the Father, He has the seal. And He stands in my place. So the high priest had a seal on his forehead, holy to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 15, listen to this. 6 days may work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. In the Hebrew, that's the exact same words. Holy to the Lord, as the high priest had on his forehead. In other words, the Sabbath is to be holy to the Lord. And those words are on the seal of the high priest, who's able to stand in the presence of holy God. In other words, the link between Sabbath and the seal are the same. Holy to the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. God takes this planet or this rock, which is without form and void, and he creates, and it's a process. He forms it, he fills it, and he said, "This is good." And in the end, he said, "This is very good." And in the Hebrew, they don't have very. It says, "This is good, good." You ever do something? For those of you that work outside, doing manual labor, you construct something, and you stand back when you're done, you're like, "Praise God. This is good." And so after God creates his masterpiece, he says, "This is good, good. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to sign it." And he signs it with his signature, not in a place, but in time. Yes. Amen? In other words, after God creates his masterpiece, a planet Earth, forms it, fills it, and creates human beings who are created in the image of God, he says, "You know what? This is so good. I'm going to put my signature on it. But I'm not going to put it in a place. I'm going to put it in time." The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12, "And I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so that they would know that the Lord made them holy." God takes us. When I came to the Lord, that was a hot mess. And he takes you and me. With our mess, with our dysfunction, he says, "Walk with me." And he recreates in us the image of God. And when we look like him, he says, "You know what? This is good." Amen. Amen. And he puts his signature on us. Now here's the beauty of it. Every time you keep the Sabbath, it's a memorial, not only of creation, but of your and my recreation. And what do you do on the Sabbath? Do you work? You rest. Now, why do we rest? Because for me, when I hear anything about holiness, I'm like, "I'm not holy." And there's a tendency to have anxiety. To have this sense that I don't measure up. I will never be what God wants me to be. And so God says, "Look, I don't want you to do this every year. I don't want you to do this every month. I want you to do this every week," because we have the tendency to forget and think that we can work our way to heaven and think that we need to work to merit, to earn our salvation, to make ourselves holy. But God says, "No, no, no. Every 7 days, like the seventh day that's just about to come upon us like a holy wave this evening, we rest." And it's a reminder that in our anxiety of not feeling that we will ever be good enough, God says, "Don't work on this day. Rest on this day, because that's what you need to do." And we sit back and we rest in the assurance and we say, "Lord, I haven't arrived. Matter of fact, I feel very unworthy." But God says, "Don't worry. I've got you. rest. And just like I made a day holy, I can make you holy. Amen. And every 7 days, we remind ourselves of the God that is the master artist, that is building his masterpiece in your life and mine. And in that journey, he says, rest. I've got you. What I've started, I will be faithful to complete. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise his name. Now, anytime you talk about the ceiling, there's this topic that comes up. I just need to address it here. Is this notion of perfection. And first of all, perfection, from a biblical standpoint, is not what Plato, Aristotle, and these Greek thinkers thought of being static. You know you're going to be perfect in heaven, but you know what makes heaven heaven? Is eternal growth. In other words, you're going to wake up every day and you'll be like, wow, growing to be more like Jesus, but never arriving because he's infinite. And it's this dynamic tension between what we are and what we ought to be. Now, I'm not saying there will be sinners in heaven, don't get me wrong, but eternal growth, that's what makes heaven heaven. And so this idea is that we'll be perfect in heaven, but we'll be growing in heaven by the grace of God. And so perfection, from a biblical standpoint, is dynamic. Now, there's two pitfalls that we can fall into. One is, there's no victory over sin. That's one pitfall. In other words, sin is so powerful, it's more powerful than God. That God can't give you victory over your addictions. That's one pitfall. And that this side of heaven will be sinning until Jesus comes. That's one pitfall. And we need to recognize that in the Bible says that God can do anything. Amen. 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 Sin is not more powerful than God. And that's why Jude 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In other words, God can give you victory over every addiction in your life. Now, there's grace in the journey. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. But we need to acknowledge that God is powerful. And I can go to that meth addict, that cocaine addict, that porn addict, and say, look, there's grace, God covers your sin, and he says, go and sin no more. And that command is a promise. So that's one pitfall. The other pitfall is saying, I'm sinless. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe in victory. But I remember this one speaker years ago. I got up front and said, I haven't sinned in 2 years. And I was like, if that were true, you just broke your track record. Because I think pride is a sin. Now, I want you to listen to this from Ellen White, Acts of the Apostles, page 561. Let the recording angels write the history of holy struggles and conflicts of the people of God. Let them record their prayers and tears. Let not God be dishonored. From the declaration from human lips, I am sinless. I am holy. Sanctified lips will never give utterance to such presumptuous words. Are you hearing that? In other words, a person that God looks down and says, I see God working in them, they are holy because of the holiness of Christ, these individuals will never stand up and say, I am sinless. I am holy. In other words, there's a difference between how God sees us because of his righteousness and our own self-awareness. Because here's the paradox. Ellen White goes on, the closer you come to Christ, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. For your vision will be clearer and your imperfections will be seen in their distinct contrast with his perfect character. Be not discouraged. This is an evidence of Satan's delusions are losing their power. Amen. It's actual evidence that you're not close to Christ if you feel, oh, I've arrived. I'm holy. So that's the paradox. God gives us victory. But sanctified lips will never get up front and say, I'm sinless. Isaiah chapter 6 says that when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he said, woe is me. Now that's the healthy tension. We shouldn't make self the focus. But as we make Christ the focus, we have a healthy sense of who we are, our own unworthiness. There's another idea out there that sanctification is not a process, that sanctification is instantaneous. But we're told that sanctification is the work of a lifetime. God's grace covers us in the journey, but we're all a work in progress. And that's why Paul says, not as though I've already attained, but I press toward the mark. Even Paul recognized this dynamic principle of sanctification. So first of all, what is the seal? The seal is God's signature of his work of salvation in our own lives, symbolized by the Sabbath. And it's a process. And as long as we're in the process, we will never come to the place where we say, I'm sinless. But at the same time, we will acknowledge the power of God to give us victory over every addiction in our lives. Praise his name. We are his workmanship. So who are sealed? In Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. And he goes on through the 12 tribes, indicating that these are the individuals that are sealed. Now, there's a lot of questions about the 144,000. One of them is, are these literal Jews? Now, when you look at history, in the Old Testament times, after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided between the northern kingdom, whose capital was in Samaria, and the southern kingdom, whose capital was in Jerusalem. And it split between Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. In the north were 10 tribes. In the southern kingdom, 2. Judah and Benjamin. Now, when you look in Old Testament history, you will notice that the 10 northern kingdoms came under captivity of the Assyrians. And they intermarried, and they lost their heritage. You cannot find today someone that is a pure-blooded Reubenite. You can't. You can't. They don't exist. They don't exist. Now, Jesus came from which tribe? Judah. The preservation of the Israelite heritage today comes from the 2 southern kingdoms. They were taken away into captivity by the Babylonians, but they were restored, and by and large, they were able to keep their ethnic heritage. So Just from a standpoint of history, it is impossible to get 12,000 Reubenites, 12,000 Gadites. It is mathematically impossible. Now, furthermore, in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one in outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, if you have accepted Christ, you are a spiritual Jew. That's the New Testament Jew. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is symbolic. This is symbolic. This is not literal Israel. Now, I believe that people that accept Christ that happen to be of a Jewish heritage will be in the kingdom, and they are spiritual Israel. But no longer is it an ethnic heritage. It is a spiritual one. Now, the other question that people have asked is 144,000 a literal number? Now, the book of Revelation is one of symbols. It's not a literal people. It's symbolic in terms of symbolic Israel. And 144,000 is a multiple of 12. Now, the significance of 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the 12 tribes comprise the Old Testament people, the 12 apostles, New Testament. So I believe that this is a symbolic number talking about God's people that are translated without seeing death. Now, some people assume that the 144,000 are saved by different means, but if you look in verse 14, the Bible says they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they're saved just like you and me. The 144,000 are God's people that are sealed and alive when Jesus comes. In other words, they never taste death. The Bible says that they are described as having no deceit found in their speech. There's no guile in their mouths. It's interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible says that Jesus also has no guile in his mouth either. They look like Jesus. They look like Jesus. Now, it's interesting because when you look at the 12 tribes and these names, these guys are something else. In other words, God could have said the tribe of Elijah, the tribe of Daniel, he could have left Joseph in there, the tribe of Joseph. But when you look at these tribes, how did we get 12 tribes? Now, let me give you a little history here. Jacob loved Rachel. But he got a little payback because Laban deceived him. So he has his wedding night. Can you imagine what it felt like to be Jacob? They didn't have LEDs back then. It was dark. Okay? So wedding night. Wakes up in the morning. Hey, honey. Oh, I'm so glad to be married to you. Jacob must have had a heart attack. Leah. So he goes out there and Laban says, oh, sorry, a little mix-up last night. Let's fix this thing. Why don't you take both of them? Work 7 more years. I'll give you Rachel on credit. How nice. And so that's how it started. And so Leah, Rachel, he loves Rachel, doesn't love Leah. And so they go into this race as to who can have the most kids. And the Bible says God looked down and had mercy on Leah, and she started having children. And then Rachel goes to Jacob and says, give me children. And then Jacob looks at her and says, am I God that I can give you kids? Ooh, a little marital tension there. And then Rachel says, look, take my servant Bilhah. Now, Jacob, I mean, this brother, he's like, oh, okay. I mean, this is crazy. This is crazy. He's like, okay, where's she at? And so she has Dan and Naphtali through Bilhah. And then when Leah's done having kids, she's like, take Zilpah. And then Jacob, oh, Lord, my brother. He's like, all right. And so he had Gad and Asher. This is dysfunctional. This is a mess. That's how we got 12 tribes, friends. And in the midst of this dysfunction, you know, you had the wives and your concubines. Concubines are second-tier wives. So this is like this cauldron of dysfunctionality. And in the midst of this, you have Simeon and Levi. Remember what happened? This group of people called the Shechemites, the son of the tribe leader, took an interest in Dinah, who is the daughter of Leah, and he did some things to her, assaulted her. And if you know about brothers, Simeon and Levi didn't take this well. And so these brothers go to the Shechemites and they say, hey guys, we know you like our sister, Dinah. Work out a deal. If you, your whole people group, if you all get circumcised, it's a deal. So they're like, oh, great. So they all get circumcised, and the third day is the most painful day. And so all these men are laying around in pain. And Simeon and Levi come in and kill the entire group. Genocide. That's what they did. And then you have Judah. Judah. There's a whole chapter about Judah. Judah, his daughter-in-law, has a husband. It happens to be, that's how it becomes daughter-in-law, I guess. So, you know, that's Judah's son. And he dies. And so, according to custom, had to marry the brother. But the brother dies too. And so there's a youngest son. And Judah, by this time, he's a little gun-shy. He's like, it's not working out good, too good with Tamar. Because every son I give him, you know. And so Tamar sees that the youngest son is growing up and hasn't become, you know, betrothed to her. And so she comes up with an idea. This is crazy. She dresses like a prostitute. And Judah, phew, Lord have mercy. He sees her and he said, look, you open for business? So afterwards, as a surety that he'd give payment, she's like, look, I need your staff and your bracelet. Takes that. She's, you know, wise in that regard. So the person comes to give payment, and they're like, she's gone. Later on, Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant. You got to love his hypocrisy. He's like, let her be burnt. Well, I'm like, what were you just doing? I mean, this is, he said, let her be burnt. And then she brings out his staff and his bracelet and says, whoever belongs to these. And he's like, oh, wow. And she has twins. Reuben sleeps with his stepmother. And Jacob hears about it. And on his deathbed, he says, you defiled your father's couch. This is a mess. It's a mess. But in Revelation chapter 7, God says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. In other words, God says, look, I can take you in your mess. Amen?
Amen.
I can take you in your dysfunction. Do we come from a mess?
Yes.
I mean, look at us. I mean, maybe your family dynamics, whatever it is, we all are genetically a mess because of sin. And God says, I can take you from your mess, your dysfunction, and build you into my majesty.
Amen.
That's the beauty of the sealing. He makes us his masterpiece. And he says, look, it doesn't matter how low you've gone, how broken you are, how dysfunctional your family life may be, how deep-seated your addictions may be. God says, I can take that and build something beautiful out of it. And when I do it, all the glory is going to go to God. And he says, in the end, I'm going to sign it. And I'm going to say, I did this. It's my masterpiece. Amen. Can you say praise the Lord? Hallelujah. That's the message of the sealing and the 144,000. How he takes our mess and makes it his masterpiece. Praise his name. This is a message of hope. God's saying, I can get there from here. Yes. When you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you know who's in the genealogy? Judah. Judah's in the genealogy. And one of the twins that came from that mess with Tamar is in the genealogy. David is in the genealogy. And that mess with Bathsheba, by the way, the Bible still says with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. That's still in the genealogy. In other words, the Bible said, we're putting Uriah in here because that's his wife. That's a mess. And out of that came Solomon, and Solomon's in the genealogy. In other words, there's Gentiles, there's Rahab. So you look in the genealogy of Jesus, it's a mess. But at the end, you get Jesus. Woo! You say, praise God? In the mess of Judah and Tamar and Rahab and David and Bathsheba, God says, look, 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 this is a mess. This wasn't plan A, but I can still get there from here.
Amen.
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 Because in the end, I can still get Jesus.
Amen.
So it doesn't matter the mess you're in. Doesn't matter how broken you may be. You may think it's hopeless. You may think that there is no way out of this. God says, I can still get there. We're told God has 1,000 ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. He takes our mess and he builds us and makes us into his majesty. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is known as the Shema. Every Jew would get up in the morning and say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Jesus quotes this in the New Testament. How do you know if you love something with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? It goes on, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You see that? If you love God with all your heart, the Bible says, when you wake up in the morning, you think of Jesus. When you go through your day, you think of Jesus. And before you go to bed at night, you think of Jesus. Amen. And the Bible says it shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Amen. This is the sealing process to make us like Jesus. Because of that, we love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 10 through 12, the New Jerusalem has on the gates the names written of the 12 tribes. It's a work of grace, friends. How many of you want to let Jesus write his name on our forehead? Amen. That we can be his masterpiece. May God keep us to that end.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.